Because that's what we need most. Father in heaven, we need your presence. We need your power. We need you to speak to our hearts, Lord. Just human words really mean nothing. But the power of your word can transform our hearts. It can recreate us. You're the one who spoke and the universe came into existence. So tonight, Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts and that you would speak to us on this essential topic, Lord, a life and death subject, the mark of the beast, one in which, Father, all of us want to avoid that mark. Lord Jesus, may we listen to your voice tonight. May we see truth for what it is, and may we be willing to follow. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. So when you mention the subject of the mark of the beast, it brings up all kinds of different images in people's mind. With a prophecy seminar like this, the mark of the beast and the mysterious number 666 is usually a topic that people are looking forward to. They want to know, what is this all about? What is this 666? What is the mark of the beast all about? Most people have the idea that Revelation is largely about this. If you ask, what are the topics in Revelation? They're going to say, well, the 666, the mark of the beast. You know, those are things that are at the top of our list. But really, what we've been talking about is that Revelation is mostly about the Lamb of God. It's a revelation of Jesus and about his triumph over the forces of evil. So whatever this mark of the beast is, it must have to do with this great controversy between good and evil, right? It must have to do with the universal struggle between Christ and Satan. But it also must be very significant what this mark of the beast is, because there's an entire chapter in the Bible, Revelation chapter 13, dedicated to warning us about this very thing. And there's some of the fiercest warnings in the next chapter, Revelation 14, about those who worship the beast and who receive that mark. Okay, so this is a very important topic, but let's remember that this is a revelation of who? Jesus. It's all about Jesus, and we need to fix our eyes on Jesus. So some people wonder, is it a government identification number? They begin looking at a social security cards and they wonder, well, is 666 have something to do with my social security number? Does the number on social security cards have to do with it? Or maybe it's that barcode. You know how there's barcodes on every package and everything you buy? Well, in Revelation 13, it says that you're not going to be able to buy or sell unless you receive this mark. And so there are some people who have concluded that barcodes have 666 on them, and so you should not buy anything with a barcode. In fact, I had a friend who went to the grocery store, and he's waiting there in line in the grocery store, and it's taking forever because this lady insisted that everything be typed in rather than scanned, because she was scared that in the scanning process, somehow she would be receiving the mark of the beast. Is this what the mark of the beast is all about? Well, we're going to look in Revelation to see if that's what it's all about. Other people are afraid of credit cards. They say we're headed for a cashless society, and what's happening is that we're not going to be able to buy or sell unless we have a credit card, and our credit cards are going to have this special number, 666. Is that what it's all about? And then there's the question of, who is the beast anyway? Mark of what beast? What beast is going to mark me? What are you talking about? Who is this beast? Well, we could say, well, one person interprets it this way or one person interprets it that way. But in reality, the Bible says this. 1 Peter, I invite you to write down all the text tonight. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 tells us that no scripture is of any private interpretation, or it doesn't come in a human interpretation. Okay? It goes on to say that all scripture is God-breathed. Okay? So scripture isn't based upon our interpretation. It's based upon what the Bible has to say. It's based upon what God reveals to us, not upon any human interpretation. Does that make sense? So the mark of the beast isn't something that we need to just guess about and try to figure out. The book of Revelation clearly unfolds who this beast is. It identifies the mark of the beast and how to avoid receiving it. It answers our question. So sometimes people ask, is the beast a person? In fact, many people have thought that maybe Adolf Hitler was the beast. I mean, if anybody could be a beast, maybe it's Adolf Hitler, because he killed 6 million Jews. I mean, how much more ruthless could you get than Hitler? So is Hitler the beast? Is it that person? Other people think, well, maybe it's a political leader that's alive today. Some say that, well, maybe it's a child who's going to be born in the Middle East and then will grow up to rule the entire world. Some people have played with the names of different and various presidents and said, well, they are the beast. Are the United States presidents the beast? Another question which some people ask is the beast an organization? If so, is it a political organization? Is it a religious organization? Is it some type of other organization? How do you decide what it is? How do you decipher the number 666? And how does the Bible explain its meaning? Then there's another question. Since there is a beast, and the beast has a mark, and now this is the most important question, right? How do I avoid the mark of the beast? And that's what we're going to focus on at the end tonight. That's the most essential of all of this. You know, we can just have a head knowledge at the end and we can say, okay, I know who the beast is, but if I don't avoid the mark of the beast, it doesn't really matter. Just so long as I avoid the mark of the beast, that's the most important part. What does it mean that the mark of the beast is in the forehead or in the right hand? We talked a little bit about that the other night, but some people say, well, I'm not going to let anybody tattoo my forehead. Nope, I'm smarter than that. And they're not going to get near my hand. They're not going to implant a chip in the back of my hand. I'm going to be watching them. Is that what Revelation is talking about? We're going to find out tonight. What is it all about? The book of Revelation reveals answers to these questions because it's the revelation of who? Jesus Christ. It's going to reveal Jesus tonight. When we study the mark of the beast, we're studying the revelation of Jesus. Just as the beast has a mark or a sign or a symbol, Jesus also has a mark or a sign or a symbol. So the book of Revelation does two things. It reveals truth and it exposes error. Revelation talks about a struggle, about a battle, a universal conflict between good and evil. And in light of this final battle between Christ and Satan, there is a struggle between true versus false worship. We've been talking a lot about that in the last couple of nights. This final question, final crisis, centers around the beast mark versus God's seal. So let's go directly to our Bibles tonight. Open up to Revelation chapter 13. That's going to be page 1183, if you're following with the Bible on your table. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 1. We read this last night, but we're going to check it out again. We're going to go a little deeper tonight. Is that okay? Okay. Verse 1, it says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear." This is strange, a leopard and then a bear. "His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion." So the Bible describes this dreadful beast which comes up out of the sea. It talks about this beast as a mighty power. Bible prophecy often uses symbols in order to describe about powers and events in the future. Why does it do this? Well, the Chinese philosopher Confucius is the one who said, "A picture is worth 1,000 words. And it's really true. Plus, when you think about it, using signs and symbols like this, if you're going to describe the beast power and your God, and you have a book that's describing this beast power, and you just write out whoever it was, say the beast power was Adolf Hitler, what do you think Adolf Hitler would have done with that book? If you had a book that said Adolf Hitler is the beast, what would Adolf Hitler have done with that book? So each ruling world power, these prophecies we've been seeing, they talk about Babylon, they talk about Medo-Persia, they talk about Greece, they talk about Rome. Each of those powers, if they weren't symbolized, rather than having been directly, if it was more clearly revealed, then those powers would have tried to destroy these prophecies. Does that make sense? Because they don't want their kingdom to come to an end. So when we look at these symbols, we need to recognize that they're symbols. So what does it mean that this beast comes up out of the sea? What is that talking about? We could guess, or we can look at Revelation chapter 17, verse 15, which says, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, and tongues." So we see that in Bible prophecy, water represents people. So when the beast comes up out of the sea, it comes up out of a populated area of the earth. It comes up among the populated nations of the earth. Now, the Bible talks about this beast in Revelation chapter 13, and there's actually a beast later on in Revelation chapter 13 that comes up from the earth. If we had more time, we could look at why that is. It comes up from an unpopulated area, which is an amazing thing. There's another nation that comes up from an unpopulated area. And it says here that this beast is like four beasts, right? We've been reading it. What were some of the beasts that were listed inside of this one beast? It's like an amalgamation of beasts. What are some of the ones that are there? A lion, a bear, a leopard, and a dragon. Four beasts. Now, do you remember what a beast represents in Bible prophecy? We talked about it last night. Daniel 7:23, it says, "Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth." So it's clear that the beast represents a kingdom. The beast represents a political power. See, many people have been misled, and they think that the beast is an evil person. But the Bible doesn't describe it as a person, but it's as a power. They're thinking of a single person who's going to be mischievous and evil. But the Bible says that the four beasts, which are exactly paralleled here in Revelation chapter 13, are four kingdoms. The beasts represent a political or a religious power. According to the Bible, it does not represent a person. These powers can be political or religious. As the Bible describes this beast in Revelation 13, it goes on to say in verse 2. Look at verse 2 with me. "The dragon gave him," at the end of the verse, "his power and his throne and great authority." So whoever this beast's power is, he gets his authority or the seat of his government from who? The dragon-like beast. So we remember in Daniel 7, we talked about last night, the Bible talks about a lion, the king of beasts, and what did it represent? Babylon. It talked about the bear that was raised up on one side with the three ribs in its mouth, with the three conquests, Lydia and Babylon and Egypt. And what did that represent? Medo-Persia. And it talked about Greece as a leopard-like beast with its rapid conquest of Alexander the Great. We talked about pagan Rome as this dragon-like beast. Now remember, in Bible prophecy, God uses animals to describe nations. Do we sometimes do that today? We even do that with political parties. If I were to say the elephant, who would I be referring to? Are you sure? Republicans, right? If I said, no problem. If I said donkeys, who would I be referring to? The Democrats. Now, what about the eagle? What does that represent? The United States of America. And then you have the lion, which represents Britain. Now, here's the thing. Sometimes interpreters of Bible prophecy will go to Revelation and they'll interpret the lion by a modern day nation. But it's clear from when you compare with Daniel that this is talking about a nation in biblical times. So we need to be looking at animals and what they represented in biblical times, not looking at the headlines today about what animals are representing what nations, if that makes sense. We learned last night that in Bible times, Babylon was represented by a lion with eagle's wings. You find it on the walls in Babylon. They're digging this up today in archaeological excavations in Iraq. In Bible times, a bear represented Medo-Persia. In Bible times, Greece was represented by a leopard. And the dragon was a symbol of the ancient power of Rome. Now, look at Revelation 12, verse 4. It says, "And the dragon stood before the woman, and who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born." Now, who is this child who is going to rule the nations with a rod of iron? Who's this child that the dragon's trying to destroy? Jesus. It's Jesus. So in the Bible, the dragon represents Satan. Revelation 12 tells us very clearly that the dragon is Satan. But at the same time, in Revelation 12, Satan works through pagan Rome in order to destroy Jesus. Because, you see, it was a Roman official, Herod, who passed a decree that all male children were going to be killed, right? So that's the way that the dragon sought to kill Jesus, was through the dragon of the Roman, pagan Roman Empire. The Roman ruler attempted to do away with Jesus. You had the Roman governor sentence Jesus to death. He was nailed to a cross by a Roman soldier. It was a Roman emblem that sealed Jesus' tomb. It were Roman soldiers that were guarding his tomb. In Revelation 13, the dragon, pagan Rome, would give this new power the seat of his government. We should expect that this new power comes rising out of Rome. So who did the dragon, pagan Rome, give its power, throne, and great authority to? That's the question we should ask, right? Because it comes from this dragon. Well, there are six identifying characteristics describing this political religious system that are mentioned in Revelation chapter 13. We're going to go through them in detail tonight, and by the end of it, you're going to know beyond a shadow of a doubt from the Bible who this power is. So the first clue, which helps us to identify who this power is, it's a power that received the seat of its government or authority from ancient pagan Rome. In order to discover who this was, let's go to a very learned professor in Roman history. Professor LaBianca taught history for many years at the University of Rome. And he made this observation: to the succession of the Caesars came the succession of the pontiffs in Rome. When Constantine left Rome, he gave his seat to the pontiff. So what does the Bible say? It says the dragon gave him his seat, power, and great authority. And what does the historian have to say? He says he gave him his seat, his power, to the pontiff. See, the Roman Empire was falling apart. It was crumbling at the seams. And Constantine recognized that soon his empire was going to be overthrown by these Germanic tribes that were invading. And so Europe was being carved up by these invading armies. It was being divided before his very eyes. So Constantine decided to move his capital from Rome to modern-day Turkey. And in Turkey, he created a new city, Constantinople, which stands for the city of Constantine. Rather than leaving Rome vacant, he then gave the seat of his government authority to the popes of Rome. Okay, so he moves his government from Rome to Constantinople, and in Rome, he says, okay, since I'm not there, there's a vacancy there, I place the pontiffs in place of me there. He puts the popes of Rome there. In fact, look at Stanley's history, page 40. It says the popes filled the place of the vacant emperors of Rome, inheriting their power, prestige, and titles from paganism. This is clear, right? That the popes filled this vacancy that took place in Rome. The papacy is but the ghost of the deceased Roman Empire sitting crowned upon its grave. Very interesting. This is from a secular historian describing how this power came up and took the place of the Roman Empire, which is why you don't see an entire new beast rise up, but it's pictured as a part of this beast. Okay, so tonight, as we look at these clear Bible teachings and these six identifying characteristics, while the Bible makes this identification very clear, in our lecture series, it is not our goal in any way, it's not our desire to offend or hurt anyone. This isn't about any individual. Sadly, this is our common Christian history. As Christians, we all kind of bear the brunt of having these characteristics in our Christian historic past. As Christians, we recognize that we've not always been as loyal to Jesus as we should have been. It's also important to remember that there are many sincere, Jesus-loving Christians in the Roman church who love Jesus with all their heart. They're committed Christians. And there are many priests who are studying the Bible and who simply don't understand what's going on. And Jesus, we can't judge those people. Jesus understands the heart. When people are sincerely following them, we can't judge the heart. The beast is not a person. Does that make sense? Is that very clear? I want that to be very clear tonight. The beast is not a person. The beast in Revelation 13 describes a religious political system that grew up out of Rome. It would gradually compromise the truth of God's word. Traditions would slip into the Christian church, and Protestant communions would actually accept these same traditions. We're going to find out. Let's notice these clues. Let's look at the facts of Revelation 13. Let's look at the evidence objectively tonight. We're going to consider the facts of history and then ask God, what do you want me to do with these facts? Because if we just have facts, but we don't do anything with it, we just have a head knowledge at the end, it's really a waste of our time. Well, we saw already that the first clue is that the dragon, pagan Rome, would give its seat of government to another power. The beast is a religious political system that would grow up out of Rome after the demise of the pagan Roman Empire. Here's a second characteristic. In Revelation 13, verse 8, it says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Okay, so this reveals that it's a worldwide, global following of this beast, right? And not only that, but it's worship that's taking place. Okay, so this is a religious power. Is that very clear here? Okay, so eventually this power would become a worldwide religious system. The third characteristic, Revelation 13:5, says this, and he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. Most of the time when we think about blasphemy, we think of someone openly cursing God or saying that God doesn't exist. But in the Bible, it defines blasphemy quite differently. In scriptures, we learned last night, blasphemy occurs when an individual declares that he is God's equal or has God's privileges and rights, such as forgiving sin. Jesus Christ is our only Savior. That's what this is all about, a revelation of Jesus as our only Savior. There is no one else that can forgive sins except for Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. We can be so thankful for Jesus. In Hebrews 7:25, the Bible says, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's what he lives for, to make intercession for you, to take care of your sin, to forgive your sins. That's what Jesus lives for. He is my intercessor. So in the Bible, when we read about a priest, I can never approach a holy God without a priest. I need a priest, and I have a priest, and Jesus is my priest. Now, let's look at what the Bible says about blasphemy. Jesus was actually accused of being a blasphemer. Why? John 10:33, the Jews answered him saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy and because you, being a man, make yourself God. Why did the Jews want to stone Jesus? Because he claimed to be God. Was he God? Yes, he was God. That's very clear because Jesus had the privileges and prerogatives of God. He had the authority to forgive sins. He did it multiple times at the end of his healings. He was not a blasphemer because his claim to be equal with the Father was true. But the Jews attempted to stone him because they didn't believe that he was God. They didn't accept his claim. So what about the Roman Church? Does it make this same claim? Let's find out. Here are the encyclical letters directly from the papacy of Leo XIII. He says this, we hold upon this earth the place of God Almighty. The history of the Roman Church speaks for itself. Now, let's look at another aspect of blasphemy. Mark 2:7. Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? They say Christ is a blasphemer because he claims to forgive sins. Could Jesus forgive sins? We just talked about that. Yes, he could. Why could he forgive sins? Because he had the privileges and prerogatives of God. But friends, in the book Dignity and Duties of the Priest, volume 12, page 2, Antonio Liguin says this. This is what the priests read in order to understand what their duties are as a priest in working for the Roman Church. God himself is obliged to abide by the judgment of his priest and either not to pardon or to pardon according as they refuse or give absolution. The sentence of the priest precedes and God subscribes to it. Now, this is very heavy, but it's revealing that this power is saying we can forgive sin. But in Acts 4:12, it says this, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." No one except Jesus can wash away your sins. Nothing but the blood of the Lamb. 1 John 1:9 adds, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins." There's only one way to forgiveness, friends, and that way is the way of the cross. That way is the way of Jesus Christ. There's only one eternal priest that the Bible talks about, and that is Jesus, who stands before the throne of God, ever living to make intercession for you. The main theme of Revelation is not some barcode on a can of peas or some number on your credit card. The main theme of Revelation is Jesus Christ, who lives to make intercession for you. Jesus is our only Savior. He's our only Redeemer. Revelation is leading us back to Jesus, not to a man-made system of religion filled with human traditions. It's not leading us to a religion. It's leading us to Jesus Christ. It's not leading us to human-made traditions. It's leading us to Jesus Christ. So the third identifying characteristic of this beast is that it claims equality with God, which is blasphemy. Claiming to forgive sins is blasphemy. The fourth characteristic is found in Revelation chapter 13, verse 7. "It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them." This power would lead to a union of church and state, a time period that we call the Dark Ages proceeded from that. Our sad history as a Christian church is that eventually Bible-believing Christians would be condemned to death for their beliefs. Now, you ask any Christian historian, did church and state unite under Rome and persecute those who didn't go along with its teachings? Let's look at the Western Watchman. December 23, 1908, our Roman Catholic friends say this, "The church has persecuted. Only a tyro in church history will deny that." The word tyro basically means one who is uninformed. Only the uninformed would deny that in church history, the Catholic Church has persecuted. Now, this next one is very fascinating. It's from Public Ecclesiastical Law, Volume 2, page 142. "The church may, by divine right, confiscate the property of heretics, imprison their persons, and condemn them to the flames." The church believes that the most serious crime is heresy, and therefore heresy can be punishable by inflicting civil punishments according to the church. So the fourth characteristic, is this clear? It would be a persecuting power. The Bible is very, very plain. You see, the issue that God is dealing with here is true worship. He's leading us to Christ. He's leading us to his word. He's leading us to exalt Jesus in our own lives in a ways that so many haven't understood down through the ages. Remember what we read earlier, Revelation 13, verse 5, "And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. You see what this is all about? It's about our source of authority. What is our source of authority? Well, you know, some have said that, have you heard it said that mathematics is an exact science? Have you heard that before? Well, notice that mathematical proof is available to prove the identity of this beast. What is this 42 months here? It talks about 42 months. Well, as we've discovered before, not last Saturday night, but the one before, in Bible prophecy, one prophetic day equals one literal year. Ezekiel 4:6, it's given to Ezekiel. It says, "I have given you a day for a year." In Numbers 14:34, it says, "I have appointed a day for a year." So you see that in Bible prophecy, and we look through that amazing 2,300-day prophecy that predicted the date of Jesus' baptism, it predicted the date of Jesus' death, it predicted the gospel going to the nations and down to the end of time. Amazing prophecy. Well, here we have the 42 months. So if you have 42 prophetic months and you have 30 days in each month, 42 times 30 would be 1,260 prophetic days. With a day equaling a year, that would be 1,260 literal years. Does that make sense? Okay, so the prophecy declares that this power would exist for 1260 years, then suffer a deadly wound. Notice, there was Babylon, then there was Medo-Persia, then Greece, then Rome. Did Rome have supremacy in Europe for 1260 years? The pagan Roman Empire fell apart from AD 356 to about AD 476. But in exactly AD 538, the last of the tribes who were battling against papal Rome were defeated. The prophecy of the 1260 years begins in AD 538 when the Roman Emperor Justinian gave to the Pope of Rome religious and civil authority. At this point, the papacy had full control. Up until that point, they were still in transition between that Roman dragon moving to the papal authority having complete authority. But in 538, you find that this power had complete authority. So this papacy was to last for 1260 years, and then Revelation 13 says that it would receive a deadly wound. So this brings us to the year 1798. What happened in 1798? Did anything happen in 1798? Who was the great leader in Europe and the political leader of France at that time? Does anybody know? Napoleon. Napoleon looked south, and he felt challenged by this powerful Pope of Rome. And so he sent his general, Berthier, down to Rome to take the Pope captive. Berthier entered Rome in 1798 exactly as the prophecy had predicted. He took the Pope captive and brought him back to France. The Pope died in captivity in France. So what does history tell us about these remarkable events? Here's Church History, page 24. The murder of a Frenchman in Rome in 1798 gave the French an excuse for occupying the Eternal City and putting an end to the papal temporal power. The aged pontiff himself was carried off into exile to Valence. The enemies of the church rejoiced. The last pope, they declared, had resigned. As the prophecy so accurately predicted, the papacy received a deadly wound when the Pope died in captivity in the very year prophecy predicted, right on time in 1798. Is prophecy amazing? Is the Bible reliable? It's incredible. But then what does the Bible say? Here it is, Revelation 13, verse 3. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. Okay, so it says he receives this deadly wound, but even though it looks like he's mortally wounded, somehow that wound is healed. And then the entire world begins to wander after this beast. So the Bible says the beast power would reign from 1260 years, from AD 538 until 1798, and it did. In 1798, it would suffer a deadly wound. This prophecy has been fulfilled precisely so far, but sometime in the future, the deadly wound would be healed. Notice this incredible statement. This is from the San Francisco Chronicle in 1929. The Roman question tonight was a thing of the past, and the Vatican was at peace with Italy. See, Mussolini, that was the Italian leader at the time, and Gasparri, who was the Catholic cardinal, signed a historic Roman pact in 1929. And notice the language. In affixing the autographs to the memorable document, Healing the Wound, extreme cordiality was displayed on both sides. See, the Bible says that a deadly wound would be healed, and here you have the San Francisco Chronicle saying that the wound has been healed for the papacy. After 1798, around 1929, we see that the deadly wound was healed. So number five, it reigned for 1260 years. But the Bible goes on, and it says in Revelation 13, verse 18, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Now in the Bible, numbers have significance. The number 7 always indicates perfection. The number 6, on the other hand, indicates the idea of a man-made thing or apostasy or rebellion. There's a very interesting thing in Daniel where, you know, in Daniel chapter 2, we have the statue that we've talked about a couple times where you have the head of gold, then the chest and arms of silver, and representing the nations. Well, Nebuchadnezzar gets the bright idea that at first he honors Daniel, but then he gets the bright idea, well, why does my statue have to end with the head? Why does the gold end with the head? He didn't like that so much because that meant that Babylon was going to end right here. So what he did was he set up a golden statue. Any idea what the dimensions of that statue were? It was 60 cubits tall by 6 cubits wide, right? Very interesting. In the Babylonian system, they actually used the number 6 in place of what we use, the number 10. So their system was really based on the number 6, this whole Babylonian system. It's very interesting. And it indicates a union of rebellion. It indicates the opposite of perfection. You see, here Nebuchadnezzar is saying, I defy God's prophecy. I'm building a golden statue because Babylon is lasting forever. God had said Babylon only lasts to here. Nebuchadnezzar rebels against that and builds his statue that's 60 by 6 in order to say, no, I'm going to rule forever. He's shaking his fist at this prophecy, right? Well, Revelation 13, 18 says, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding, what does it say next? Calculate the number of the beast. So the one who has understanding is told to calculate this number somehow. Apparently there's something that we need to discern about this number in particular. For it is the number of a man. His number is 666. So what we need to find out is a number that reveals who this power is. This can be another identifying thing. Well, one of the official titles that the papacy has claimed is Vicarius Filidei, or Vicar of the Son of God. It came from the donation of Constantine, and it's something that later on people began to claim. This is a title of the Pope. The Roman Catholic Church said this is officially a title of the Church. They claimed it from, even though the donation of Constantine was a forgery, later on they forged it in order to give authority to the popes. So I should explain this title to you a little bit. Vicarius Filidei is in Latin, meaning vicar, the son of God, or vice God on earth. So the scripture says, here is wisdom. Let him that has understanding count the number of the beast, and it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. So the number has to be linked to the head of this beast power. Does that make sense? To the head of this organization, and it has to be an official title. And Vicarius Filidei has been used as an official title. If it's a Roman power, then it would seem that you would need to use Roman numerals in order to discover its meaning. Does that make sense? Roman numerals have numerical value. You know it from the Super Bowl especially, right? You have Super Bowl number 36, and it's always in those. When I was a kid, I was like, what does that say, Mom? I want to know what Super Bowl it is. And then I had to learn about Roman numerals. So Roman numerals give you numerical calculations for letters. So if we take these letters for Vicarius and Fili and Day, and we add up these Roman numerals, what do we get? Well, not all of them have a numerical value, but if you go down Vicarius here, and you add it up, that would be 112. Then you add up Philly, that would be 503. And you add up, what's the last one? Day, that would be 501, using all Roman numerals, which adds up to exactly 666. Very interesting, huh? Now, if we had this alone, we wouldn't go around and say, well, clearly this reveals the beast's power. But we've just gone through five other very clear characteristics, and here is just a little bit of icing on the cake in which God said we should calculate this number of a man, which is 666. So this power would grow out of Rome and would first get its authority from pagan Rome, the papacy did. Secondly, it would be a worldwide power of worship, the Roman Church is. Third, its leaders would claim equality with God and the ability to forgive sin. The Roman churches and priests and prelates do exactly that, basically on a daily basis. That's what confessionals are all about. Fourth, at times the church would persecute. History records that's exactly what they did. Fifth, it would be a power that would reign for 1260 years, then receive a deadly wound. Then the wound would be healed again. So this prophecy has been fulfilled precisely. Six, you have the 666 and what that refers as a human rebellion number and also how it applies to vicarious Philidae. Then the Bible says this in Revelation 13, verses 16 and 17. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So this leads us to a question. What is the mark of the beast? How do you describe it? Whatever the mark of the beast is, it's opposite of God's sign. We're talking about an organization that arises, which has a mark or a sign of its authority. For every counterfeit, there's a genuine. You know, we talked about that on a previous night, that you counterfeit only genuine dollar bills. You don't counterfeit a $13 bill. So opposite of the mark of the beast, there must be a genuine sign, mark, or seal of God. To understand the mark of the beast, we must understand first God's sign, his seal, or his mark. These issues which we're studying are of enormous importance, because this is what Revelation reveals, that this final battle is all about between good and evil on our planet, and it's a crisis of global proportions. So Revelation chapter 7, verses 2 and 3 says this, "Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God." On one hand, we have the mark of the beast, but then here you have the seal of the living God. "And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.'" Now notice that the mark of the beast can be received in the forehead or in the hand, but God's people are only sealed where? Only in their foreheads. No mention of this, the hand. We talked about this the other night because the forehead represents a conscious decision. It's the seat of your intellectual judgment. And you decide, I'm going to follow this false teaching or this deception. The hand is where you're being forced to do something. It's coercion, being forced into doing that. And you imagine at the end it talks about in Revelation 13 that they won't be able to buy or sell if you don't receive this mark, right? So you can imagine how much pressure that would be. It's easy to say, okay, I'm not going to follow this when you have your freedom. But what if this power is able to keep you from buying and selling? What if it threatens your job to follow this truth? That's a little more difficult to stand up, right? It's a little more difficult to stand for whatever the seal of God is if it's threatening your job, if it's threatening your family's ability to put food on the table. But God never uses force. He only says, whoever wills. And God's people only receive this seal on their forehead, representing that they assent to this truth. They accept it and they follow it freely of their own choosing. So what does the Bible mean by a sign or a seal? Romans chapter 4, verse 11. Check this out. "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness." So in the Bible, a sign or a seal or a mark is the same thing. Where is God's seal found, though? Where do we find God's seal? It's found in God's legal document, the Ten Commandments. How do I know that? Isaiah chapter 8 in verse 16, it says, "Seal the law among my disciples." Where does this seal come from? It comes in the law. What is God's seal, God's sign? What is God's mark? Check this out, Ezekiel 20. We've looked at this a few times the last few days. "Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbath to be a sign between them and me." So God's sign of loyalty is the seventh-day Sabbath that we've been talking about, which exalts God as creator of heaven and earth. The Sabbath is God's sign. The Sabbath is God's seal. The Sabbath is God's mark. The Sabbath symbolizes worship of the God who created heaven and earth. It reveals our allegiance to this creator. 666 is the opposite of this. It indicates man's rebellion in changing God's law and in changing his seal. Now, there's something else about a seal that's very significant. Every seal makes a doc- that makes a document legal. You need a seal to make a legal document. A seal authenticates a document. How does it do that? Every authentic seal contains three things. It has the name of the one who's sealing it. It has the title of the one who's sealing it. And it has the territory or domain of his authority. For example, if we lived in the days of Abraham Lincoln and we wanted an official seal of the government at that point, it would say Abraham Lincoln, President of the United States. Every seal, if it's going to authenticate a document and make it legal, had to answer three questions. Whose seal is it? What authority does he have? And what territory does he preside over? So Abraham Lincoln, he's president, and it's over the United States of America. God has a seal too. And God's seal contains the three things that make documents legal. God said in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. He's saying remember because it was given back in Genesis 2, verse 2. Back at the very beginning, it was when the Sabbath was first established. And then verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So in the heart of God's law, God's Sabbath commandment authenticates the entire Ten Commandments. When the commandments say, thou shalt not kill, I could say, well, who's telling me not to kill? Right? It just says, thou shalt not kill. When it says, thou shalt not steal, I could say, well, who's telling me not to kill? The Lord, that's his name. When you see it in the Old Testament, you see it capitalized, L-O-R-D. Have you noticed that? When it says Lord, it'll be capitalized. That's because what is actually there in Hebrew is Yahweh, or sometimes it's pronounced as Jehovah. Okay? So that's the Old Testament name for God, the I Am. So the Lord, that's his name. Maker, creator, that's his title. Heaven and earth, the sea and fountains of water, that's his domain. So the Sabbath commandment contains God's name, his title, and his territory. It seals the law, making it binding on all. That's why God said in Exodus 20, verse 20, hallow my Sabbaths, and they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. The Sabbath is God's sign of loyalty or faithfulness to the Creator. The Sabbath is God's mark. It is his symbol that we may know that he is Lord. He's the Creator, and we worship him because he created us. His domain is heaven and earth, the sea and fountains of waters. The central issue regarding the mark of the beast is worship. The issues are either true worship on the one hand or false worship on the other hand. Notice how the Bible describes it in Revelation chapter 14. It says, then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. Here's a call to true worship of the Creator of heaven and earth. Here it's directly quoting from the fourth commandment, reminding us about the Sabbath at the very end. It's a call to true worship. The issue here is over worship. We can know that for sure because the third angel comes with a message of dire warning. Revelation 14, 9 and 10 says, then the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image, and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God. This is one of the fiercest warnings in all of the Bible. Goes on to say, which is mixed in full strength, and they'll be tortured with fire and brimstone. An incredible warning against receiving this mark, which comes upon those who do what? Worship the beast. It's an issue of worship. True worship versus false worship. And then it summarizes it all in Revelation 14, verse 12. It says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So here are the ones who don't receive the mark. They don't participate in false worship. What are they doing? They're keeping the commandments of God and having the faith of Jesus. So summarizing, Revelation 14:7 is a call to true worship of the Creator. Revelation 14:9 is a warning against false worship. And Revelation 14:12 presents the true followers of God. And what are they doing? They're keeping the commandments. The issue is worship. God will have a group of people who worship Him as Creator and Lord by keeping all of His commandments. If the Sabbath is a sign of worshiping the Creator, what is the beast sign or mark? It doesn't tell us clearly what his mark is. So let's go to the beast itself. Let's go to the Roman Catholic Church and find out what its claim is of its sign of authority. Notice the Catholic record, September 1, 1923. Sunday is our mark of authority. The church is over the Bible. And this transference of Sabbath observance is proof of that. Friends, you can discover these quotations for yourself in clear historical references. We looked at a ton of them last night about how the church claims that its ability to transfer solemnity from Sunday to Saturday gives it the right to supersede the Bible. It proves that it's above the Bible. And last night, for those of you that weren't here, I gave a challenge, and I'll give it to you too, that if you can find in the Bible authorization for the worship on Sunday rather than on the seventh-day Sabbath, I'll give you $10,000. Search your Bible from Genesis to Revelation and see if you find it. $10,000 to get you to study your Bible. It's worth it. It's worthwhile, all right? Study your Bibles. It's very worthwhile. All right, so God's mark is the Sabbath. The Roman Church claims as its mark of its authority worship on Sunday, the first day of the week. Watch this. Here's a statement from the rectory at St. Catherine's Church. It's from the church newsletter, May 21, 1995. Perhaps the boldest thing, the most revolutionary change the church ever did happened in the first century. The holy day, the Sabbath, was changed from Saturday to Sunday, not from any directions noted in the scriptures. It's not based on the Bible, they're saying. And so look at what they say, but from the church's sense of its own power. People who think that the scriptures should be the sole authority. How many of you think that the scriptures should be the sole authority? Let me see your hands. All right, so this is what the Catholic rectory says. People that think the scriptures should be the sole authority should logically become Seventh-day Adventists and keep Saturday holy. Isn't that amazing? That's coming from the rectory. Friends, the question could be asked at this point in time, well, and I want to make this very clear, well, what about all the Bible-believing Jesus-loving Christians who are currently worshiping on Sunday? Are you trying to tell me that they have the mark of the beast? No, I'm not. I'm not telling you that those who are worshiping on Sunday currently have the mark of the beast. That's not what we're talking about. Here's what the Bible teaches. There are many Christians who love Jesus and don't understand the central issues that we've been talking about in this lecture series. So they're faithful, committed Christians, they're committed to Jesus. In their hearts, they want to serve Christ, but they don't fully understand that there's a church system that has changed God's laws from Sabbath to Sunday. I imagine for some of you, this may be the first time you've ever heard anything like this. So in Acts 17, it says that in the times of their ignorance, God winked. Right? So when we don't understand something yet, God doesn't hold us responsible. But the flip side of that is also true. When we understand something, we're now held responsible. I'll let that sink in a little bit. When we understand clearly the issues, it leads us to the point of decision. They do not understand, some Christians, that this church system claims the mark of its authority is the change of the Sabbath to Sunday and that tradition is above the Bible. A lot of Christians don't understand that. But before Jesus comes, we see that he's going to make all of these issues clear to all of mankind. It's going to become very clear before the coming of Christ. Every honest-hearted man or woman will have the opportunity to understand. And friends, that opportunity for you may be tonight. It may be tonight that God is revealing these things to you. Do you remember in the days of Daniel, church and state united, and they made a decree. What was the decree to do? To worship an image. It was about worship. An image was erected, and the entire state was forced to bow down and worship. This was contrary to the commandments of God. In the future, church and state will again unite, and it's at this point when the issues are clear that the mark of the beast will be enforced. Because when it talks about it being enforced, it says you won't be able to buy or sell. And it's at that point that men and women must make their decision. But God is calling you tonight. He's calling you to stand for truth tonight. God is inviting you to stand for Jesus. You think about how easy it is to cave in when you get a little pressure, when the funds get a little tight, when you say, well, wait, this means I got to give up my job? Well, no, that God wouldn't call me to do that. But he called three Hebrews to stand in order to be thrown into a fiery furnace. You see, the final issue of loyalty will center around worship. That's clear from Revelation. Many of you are facing a decision tonight. You're facing a decision between truth and tradition. You're facing the same decision that many others have faced throughout their journey with Christ. These decisions are issues about worship. They're about eternity. You see, truth was tainted and error has come into the church. I hope that's become clear to you tonight. There's something called God's mark or God's seal, God's sign, and that is the Sabbath. The Bible is clear. And there is a mark of another power, the first day of the week, that claims tradition is above Scripture. So God is calling us from the mark of the Roman power, and God is calling us back to the Bible. God is telling us to take a stand. God is calling us to follow his truth. In every age, God has called men and women. There was Noah who invited people to get on the ark. He invited them to take a stand. And tonight, God is wanting us to take a stand. It wasn't popular in Noah's day. How many people ended up on the ark? Eight people. It was not a popular teaching at all, but God invited them to take a stand, right? So God called them in what way wasn't necessarily popular. What about when that image was set up? And you had thousands of people bowing the knee. How easy would it have been at that point in time to simply have said, oh, my sandal's untied. I'm going to slip down at this point in time and tie my sandal really quick so the king doesn't throw me in the fiery furnace. How easy would that have been? Friends, it's worth it to stand for Jesus. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood for Jesus. And what happened? They were thrown into the fire. God doesn't promise you that he's not going to let you be thrown into the fire. But remember who stood with them in the fire. Jesus gives you the promise that he's with you always, even to the end of the age. No matter what you have to stand for, no matter if it means your job, no matter if it means that your life is on the line, it's worth it to stand for Jesus Christ. In the end, there's nothing more that matters than to stand for Jesus Christ, to worship your Creator. In the days of Jesus, God invited his people to take a stand. Jesus invited them to take a stand. It wasn't popular in the days of Jesus to follow Christ. People thought that the followers of Jesus were wild-eyed fanatics. The large, popular way has never been the way of salvation. Jesus himself said that the narrow way is the way that leads into eternal life. God calls men and women to take a stand. He calls us today, just like in the days of the early Christians when God invited his people to take a stand. In the dark ages, God invited his people to take a stand. Sometimes they were burned at the stake, but while they were burning, they were singing hymns. Their faces were lighted up with the presence of God, and thousands were converted. Friends, it's always worth it to stand for Jesus Christ. You can never make a better choice in your life than to stand for Jesus Christ. And in the last days, God invites his people to take a stand. God is calling you to take a stand, and he's making the issues so incredibly clear. The issue is about worship. Who are you going to worship? Are you going to worship Jesus in the way that he asks you to worship him as your creator? Or are you going to accept a false system of worship in which human tradition is placed above the word of God? What are you going to accept? What are you going to stand for? It doesn't matter if your friends, whatever your friends might say, whatever your family says, it's worth it to stand for Jesus. There's nothing more worthwhile than to live your life for Jesus Christ. Friends, Jesus is calling us to take a stand tonight. Tonight, he wants you to choose. He says, will you choose me? I went all the way to the cross for you. Jesus held absolutely nothing back. He hung on to nothing. He was willing to give up his job. He was willing to give up his family. He was willing to come to this wretched planet to die for me. And the revelation of Jesus Christ reveals that he's calling a people to be faithful to him in the end. I want to invite you, as you listen to this song tonight, to consider being faithful to Jesus. I want to invite you tonight to consider a few things. First of all, I want to give you the option tonight to say, I choose to lovingly obey Jesus Christ, no matter what comes. So, first of all, I choose to obey Jesus Christ. Second of all, I do not want to worship the beast. I don't want to receive his mark. I don't want to accept this false system of worship. I want to obey Jesus. I want to worship Jesus, not the false beast, not to worship in a false way. And the third thing is I accept the true biblical seventh-day Sabbath. The fourth thing, I would like to be baptized. I would like to follow Jesus' example in going all the way. I want to be part of his death, his resurrection power. I want to walk in newness of life. Consider these things and choose to stand for Jesus Christ tonight because he stood for you.
Shouted out, crucify him. His mom knelt down and cried, somebody save him. They took his clothes and beat him there and hung him on that cross. Sacrifice of love. To thieves next to him, the crowd shouting their hate for them. One thought he was undeserving of any love. He saw the Savior's grace. He boldly cried, Lord, save me. He beheld the Lamb of God, his perfect sacrifice of love. Questions are no lingering in the back of your mind. Truths you thought that you'd never find. Day after day, he'd been calling you, yet you chose not to take the time. So behold the Lamb of God. He's your perfect sacrifice of love. Maybe unsure of what to do, just look to what Christ did for you.
Father in heaven, we behold the Lamb of God tonight. And having beheld the revelation of Jesus Christ, what more can we do than say, we will follow Jesus. We'll follow you all the way, no matter what it costs. Jesus, give us the strength, for our strength is weakness. It's only in your power that we could ever walk this walk. But Jesus, give us the strength to stand. Lord, tonight we're making decisions that are revolutionary. They're not the popular way. And yet the decisions that we make tonight are decisions for eternity. And so, Father, I pray that you would seal them by the blood of Christ. I pray for each of my friends that you would bless them abundantly as they go from here. May they continue to study these things in your word. May they continue to rely upon your word as their firm foundation. May they forever pick Jesus first over man's traditions. In the name of our precious Savior, Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.